Well, last fall, we unpacked a section of John's Gospel where Jesus was using the metaphor of a grapevine, of a vineyard, to convey the core nature of the Christian faith. That sermon series was called Pursuing a Life of Fruitfulness. It was meaning that we are to be fruitful, that we are to be like seeds to plant and to grow. Now, that section came from what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. And the reason I'm starting with this today is to kind of put things into perspective. Because a lot of times in church, we learn things in pieces and we have puzzle pieces, and we don't necessarily know how they fit together. That Upper Room Discourse was a very concentrated teaching by Jesus after his public ministry had ended, where he did the foot washing and the Last Supper, the communion, where he modeled that for us, were key factors. Now, chronologically, the Upper Room Discourse happened after John 12, where we're going to be today, but before John 18, when Jesus was arrested, when the Judas led the party of agents from the Pharisees and the Sadducees to arrest him across the Kidron Valley. We are on the cusp of a special week known as Passion Week within the realm of Christianity. These are the final earthly days of Jesus' earthly life. And that's why I invite you on Friday night to bring it all into perspective. I saw a news release this week that season 4 of The Chosen had begun filming. And I had mixed emotions with it. First of all, I was excited, but I'll tell you what, it also put a pit in my stomach. And I'll tell you why. Because the apex, the high point of each one of the 4 gospel narratives point to this final week. If you've been watching the first 3 seasons, you have come to love the fumbling disciples. You have come to love Jesus being portrayed. There's a sense of closeness there, and you know how the story ends. Despite all of the joy, the wonderful teaching and instruction, the healing, the shalom, the wholeness that Jesus brought to those around him, ultimately, it was going to be replaced by the blackest of human events. The crucifixion of Jesus was the low point of humanity. And you know, as much as I am humbly grateful for Christ's sacrifice on the cross, for my sins and for your sins, collectively as a body here, it is a reminder of the high cost that he paid because of us, because we're sinners. And that salvation came through his blood, what we just reenacted with communion, with the Lord's Supper. That cup is the shed blood, the blood of the covenant that was given to us. Throughout the Old Testament, there is a breadcrumb trail of prophecies from Isaiah all the way to Zechariah, the prophets, the major and the minor prophets, of these messianic prophecies. These promises of the coming one who would right all the wrongs of the world. At Christmas time, at Advent, we look at them and we say, he's here, he's here. But this is exciting and difficult at the same time. Because as I study through this every year, I'll tell you what, it gets harder and harder. Because I hate what they did to our Lord. Having to relive the vivid details, it's extremely sobering to genuine believers in Christ because our Lord offered himself as a sacrifice for us, just like Isaac did to Abraham. It was a typology. It was a reenactment. But But you know why? Because we are unable to come before a holy God any other way. And Jesus was willing to pay the price. And this is an annual reminder. So this is the most intense week of the year for your pastor. You know, it's quite odd from a human perspective that the peak, the high point of Christ's popularity came just before the low point of that intense darkness as the Jewish leaders planned to end his ministry once and for all. That's the events of the Good Friday service. But John also revealed that their deadly scheming did not start with Judas. And it didn't end at the cross. Because if you picked up from our responsive reading, right at the end there, there was an undercurrent going on, what I would call a chilling undercurrent, like an undertow, beneath that joyful experience of Jesus returning to Bethany with his to meet with his dear friends, Mary and Martha and the risen Lazarus. He was going to be seeing him here alive for the last time. As John shows that Jesus and the disciples in Bethany were going to be returning to Jerusalem, we get this really poignant scene where Mary takes this very expensive perfume. It says worth a year's wages. And if you put that in our economy, what is that? $50,000, $60,000 if you have a medium income according to the scale of today. And she dumped it on his feet. This is all very symbolic. But in the background, it talks about the chief priest Caiaphas. It said he made plans to kill Lazarus. That's the double whammy here. Not only did they want to kill Jesus, but they wanted to hide the evidence of the crime as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. This is the tone. This is the background here. When we sing Hosanna, Hosanna, and you see that kind of thing, there is a much darker chord, a tone going on in the background. You see, when jealousy and barbarity are the rule of the day, and it kind of is where we live today too, there's nothing too extreme to get their own way, even murder in the name of religion. That's what's lurking on the edges. So we're going to continue on this morning in Matthew chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel! Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. That's the story that the songs don't tell. We're going to pick it up in verse 12. Bethany is only 2 miles from Jerusalem. Pretty short walk. A brief detour on Christ's travels to Jerusalem, where he is going to come on a collision course with the Sanhedrin. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. The festival is the Passover. We talked about that during Light and Darkness. that very first year, when before the Exodus even happened, when the angel of death came and put the blood on the lintels of the doorpost and the angel went by, the firstborn son of all of Egypt died. God said, this is going to be an annual reminder of your deliverance. And he said, you will meet and come back to Jerusalem. That's what is going on here. It's in full progress. Verse 9 related that many had heard of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So naturally, this large crowd of people that are there, this large crowd of Jews, flocked to the area to see both men. They wanted an eyewitness account. They wanted to see it. I want to see it. And that clearly irritated the chief priest and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because this didn't happen way to the north in faraway Galilee. This didn't happen in the UP or Canada. This happened right in their own backyard, only 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And this was at the height of religious activity during the Passover. We've just been looking at the Beatitudes and some of the excerpts from the Sermon on the Mount, and it says, do not be like the Pharisees, do not be like the hypocrites who walk around in their black flowing robes, and they stop in the courtyards and the marketplaces to say these wonderful prayers to call attention to themselves. It says they've been rewarded for that. Do not give like the Pharisees. Do not act like the Pharisees. Jesus was stealing their fanfare, their attention, and they didn't like it one bit. This despised street preacher, untrained for all they knew, up in Galilee, that had caused so much trouble for them for the past 3 years. They had been chasing after him. And he was coming right into the center of their trap. While the crowds, oblivious to all this at the moment, were excitingly retelling their stories to whoever will listen. So the crowd was getting excited because of this. He's coming, the healer, he's coming, the man who raised someone from the dead. Verse 13, his reputation as a miracle worker and an authoritative rabbi. Remember it said several times in scriptures that the people said, he teaches with authorities, which meant that the Pharisees and Sadducees did not. He taught with an emphasis that they didn't have. His renown had spread through Israel. So they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. If you were watching the lyrics of the song you sang, part of my message has already been given. A palm is an emblem of victory. In ancient times, when a Roman or a Greek general would come into town, usually the capital city, they would wave palm branches. Hail to the victor valiant. Hail to the conquering hero. That's the Michigan theme song, right? The University of Michigan. But that's exactly what it was. That same attitude here. It was a reception of incoming royalty. And it begs a question. What did they view as the victory of Jesus? What did he accomplish to get this kind of reception? Whom had he defeated? My daughter asked that question this morning. Was it sickness and death? Because afterwards there's still sickness and death, but it's different. You'll have to come next week to get the answer to that one. Was it the legalism of the Pharisees? That's going to continue on. What did he win? But palms are also a symbol of Jewish nationalism. They even put that on some of their coins. Some of the ancient coins have a palm branch on the backside to show that it was a Jewish coin. Because those palms showed, he is our guy. The Romans were there. If you've been watching The Chosen, and you know the Romans were watching over them, especially in Jerusalem, very carefully, keeping things under lock and key. And all of a sudden, here comes this Jewish guy. And they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna. That's taken directly from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, almost word for word. Hosanna means, Lord, save us. Lord, come. Save us. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the question is this really the promised one? That was a question that Judas asked. He says, I think he's the one. I think he's the one. This put a heavy accent on Jesus being the Messiah. These people were caught up in the frenzy of the moment. A couple weeks ago, we went to a hockey game. The Griffins were playing. And for a while, the Griffins were ahead. And they score a goal, and everybody jump up, and the music is loud, and the people are yelling and screaming and whatever, and then the other team scores the goal, and it's dead silent. Because you don't want to acknowledge that they did something good, because that's not what you do. And we get caught up in that up and down, and the crowd is on the up, and they're going, this is the coolest thing I've ever seen. But less than a week later, many of that same mob were standing before Pilate, hollering, crucify him, crucify him. That is the fickle nature of popularity and renown. Precisely why Jesus himself instructed his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. We talked last week about putting your treasures on heaven. It says moth and rust will destroy. And that includes the nature of popularity. It's like the thermometer in Michigan. One day it's up, one day it's down. Sometimes it's in the same day. You know, it got pretty warm today. Boy, it was 21 last night. It's pretty cold. And that's exactly the way it is. Just the other day, I saw a thing on my phone. It said, see the stars today. And it showed pictures of these handsome men and beautiful women when they were in their 20s and 30s and what they look like when they're 60s and 70s and 80s. You know what they look like? You and me. Because they don't age. Because we are all, you know, no matter how nice they started out, they all end up, they go, boy, that one, boy, she really aged poorly. You know? But that's all of us. That's all of us, because fame is fleeting. And in Jesus' case, it was a week. Now, verses 14 and 15, we have the fulfillment of a long-standing prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. My daughter said, what's the significance of the donkey? Here it is, Ann. It is not a war horse. Because if you read Zechariah chapter 9, 9 talks about the donkey. Number 10 talks about a war horse. And it's comparing the Messiah coming in versus Alexander the Great coming in after a victory on his mountain. You know, you see those war horses and they're all proud and like that. And it's a human display saying, look at me. And they wanted a warrior Messiah. If you know your biblical history, 150, 200 years before Jesus, the Greeks were in charge of Israel. And they had a really, really bad king by the name of Antiochus. He came in and he sacrificed a pig in the temple, and he's a pretty bad guy. And a group of Levites stood up against him. They were called the Maccabees, John Hyrcanus. And they stood up against him and they drove the Greeks out of there. That's what Israel wanted. They wanted a king like that. They wanted a Maccabee. They wanted a fighter. And they got a peaceful guy on a donkey colt. They wanted the Greeks out of there. They wanted the Romans out of there. And the passage goes on, as it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey colt. The crowd doesn't seem to be too fearful. Who is fearful in this? Who is going to be afraid? Who are the guys in charge who have all their reputation wrapped up in the way it's going, the status quo? Jesus climbing on the back of that donkey was a bold initiative. He was accepting his rightful kingship of Israel. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. His birthright, his earthly heritage, he was of the tribe of Judah, the tribe of David. He was in the royal line. Remember the Davidic covenant. We've talked about this before. 2 Samuel 7:16 says, God is speaking to David and he says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever. The Messiah, forever, forever. Where'd that come from? Right here. Before me, your throne will be established forever. There's a lot of gap between there where there were no kings of Judah. How does this happen? Because it gets picked up after a pause. That mantle, that name of Messiah, King and Lord. People had tried to put that on him earlier in his ministry and he always downplayed it. He said, no, no, no. But here it is. It was time. And he only wore it for a week. Now fully embraced because there were clear implications of what it was going to cost. In the middle of all this, John, being one of the disciples, says in verse 16, the disciples were kind of a step behind. That was their pattern. The teaching points of Christ always seemed to right over their head. He said at first his disciples did not understand all this. No surprise there. You know, despite Jesus had revealed to his 12 disciples at least three times recorded in the Gospels that he was going to have to go to Jerusalem and die. They didn't get it. They didn't miss it. They missed it. They were always seeking clarification. Jesus would tell a parable. And then they would go off in private and they'd go, what did you mean by that? I didn't get that. He was always telling them, explaining himself. He says, only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. John, of the four Gospels, was written last. We've talked a little bit about this before. We believe Mark was written first and that Luke and Matthew both used it as a basic outline. Matthew was an eyewitness and he added his things that he recorded and Luke took it and analyzed it later on. But John wrote his last and his gospel is very different. So he had the advantage of 20/20 hindsight. He had a lot of time to process through this and see what had gone on. He says, only after Jesus was glorified did they, the 11, realize that these things had been written about him. They went back. They looked at the Old Testament, the dots, all these messianic prophecies, and they went, oh my gosh, it's here, and they're here, and here, and here. And you read Isaiah chapter 53 about the suffering servant, and you go, that's him. That's him. The suffering servant, he was so disfigured and beaten, but God raises them up and they go, that's him. I get it now. Do we get it now? The suffering servant had the biggest win ever had. The biggest victory. The biggest defeat of his foes. Death, sin, and the evil one. All in one stroke. You know how he did it? He died. That makes no sense whatsoever. You know, all the hero movies we have, if they die at the end, we're let down and they've got to live. Jesus did it by dying. This is so counterintuitive. This is exactly the opposite of what we'd ever expect. There is a radical shift here from the triumphal entry where we are today and the cross that's just going to happen in just a few days down the road. But you know what? Their disappointment, their sorrow, their absolute loss is going to be replaced by the joy of the resurrection. And then they realize what the glorification really meant. Eternal glorification. Jesus is in heaven, and he's waiting just to come back. Would you like it today? Maranatha? Lord, come quickly. I'm getting there. I pray that. You watch the news and you go, this is awful. It's got to be better. In verses 17 through 19. You know, although most of that crowd would turn against him, the excitement of the events of the moment made them temporary witnesses of him. Jesus said to his disciples, those who are not against us are for us. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Evangelion, gospel, they spread the word. You know, it's human nature to tell a good story, isn't it? You hear something, you got to tell somebody about it. Sometimes it's gossip. Did you hear this? Sometimes it's just something that is amazing that you go, I got to tell somebody about this. An unusual incident. But it's really hard to beat an eyewitness account of a dead man. Everybody's sitting there and this Jesus fellow walks to the grave. Says Lazarus had been there long enough that he was smelling. He was starting to decay. And Jesus calls and they're going, what is this going to happen? And out walks a dead man. He's got his grave clothes on. And I thought about this because I've done several funerals. And I thought, if God suddenly gave me the ability to raise a dead person from their coffin, what would you say? I'm guessing many of you would be heading for the door, right? Because this is pretty stinking creepy. But it wasn't that way. They were absolutely amazed. Martha and Mary got their brother back, even though the high priest wanted to kill him again. This is amazing. This is unearthly stuff. The indicators of this man being the Messiah, doing this amazing thing, was just too far beyond coincidence for them to ignore. And it says, many people, because they had heard that he had performed the sign, went out to meet him. This is the purpose of what we are. We are witnesses. This is what I do every Sunday morning. This is what you are assigned to do the other 6 days of the week, is to be a witness, to tell what changed in your heart. So people hear it, to plant seeds, so they start paying attention. John then elaborates on the crowd's reaction because they had heard that he had performed this sign, raising the dead. You know, there were many other healing events that Jesus did, and he told them, don't tell anyone. The leper, he said, just go to the high priest, don't even tell him how you got healed. This is out in plain view. This is in front of a crowd. And Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead because by God's design, this is meant to be a very visible sign. So when he enters Jerusalem that day, there was no hiding the reality that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah, the One. Raising the dead was the exclamation point of divine affirmation. And instead of following the crowd, there's deadly consequences. Because this passage ends on a minor note. Joni and Terry know what that means. On the keyboard, on music, a minor note. It's kind of discordant. It's like scratching your fingernails on a board. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. The final aspect here is the elephant in the room. It's the one that always is there. Sometimes you try to overlook it. It's those guys over there in the black robes. If you've been watching The Chosen, you know the name Shmuel. You know, you go, he is a mule. He's just stubborn donkey after Jesus. That might change at the end of season 3. We don't know. But they're watching this Galilean rabbi. Excuse me. They're hoping that he is going to tangle himself up to the point that he isn't able to escape. Because it's several times they wanted to kill him. Back in Capernaum, when he took out the scroll and preached, and they said they wanted to throw him off a cliff, and he walked away. In Jerusalem, they wanted to kill him, and he just walked into the crowd and disappeared. This time, he is walking in full view, and there's no hiding. There's no disappearing. He said, see, this is getting us nowhere. They had been reactive for 3.5 years. Excuse me. Now it was time to go on the offensive. Watching him trying to get all the evidence before them to bring it to a trial, to indict him. Here he is, right there, right in Jerusalem. And it must have seemed to them, because there was up to 1 million people, Israelites from all over the country, all over that area, would flock to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so many of them were so excited about Jesus that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were frustrated. They were angry. It says, look, the whole world has gone after him. They were so worried because that crowd that saw Lazarus raised, Caiaphas was ready to kill Lazarus. Now they're going after the big fish. They want Jesus. And he was on their home turf. They were no longer chasing him around the north country. He was firmly within their reach. Puts a different spin on the triumphal entry, doesn't it? As we close and reflect this morning, you know, on the surface, the triumphal entry was a high point of Christ's life. I remember the song that Terry did about the kids singing and all that. I remember as kids in Sunday school talking about the triumphal entry, and we would have, you know, paper things, and Joni has palms here, and you know, it would be all exciting, and we focused on that part. But if you are a discerning believer in Christ, you look below the surface. The events of the next week would be the defining moments of Christ's ministry. Because that upper room discourse, when you think about the division, there are 21 chapters in the book of John. Chapters 1 through 12 are the public ministry of Jesus, which means that there's 9 chapters, and of that, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 all take place in one night. That is why the upper room discourse is so important. The feet washing and Last Supper and the teaching on fruitfulness. I am the vine and you are the branches. And Jesus' prayer. And then you have the crucifixion. And so you have 12 chapters that encompass 3 years. And you have 9 chapters that encompass most of a week. Is that important? It all boils down to a very disturbing 24-hour period that happened, what we call Good Friday, we're coming up on. His arrest, his trial, his public execution, when all seemed futile and lost. Ran into another Spurgeon quote, not a surprise here with me, right? I always bring you back to that. Christ was not guilty. He never sinned. He could not be made guilty. Their kangaroo court couldn't even agree. But he was treated as if he were guilty because he willed to stand in the place of the guilty. I want you to meditate upon that this week. This idea of guilt. Because the world system always shifts the guilt onto God, onto Jesus. I can't believe in a God who would let children die in a car accident or someone to get cancer or someone this happened and that happened, you know, and they get murdered and somebody goes to a school in Nashville and shoots children. How could God allow that? And I can't believe in that kind of a God. And they keep trying to shift the guilt back on to God. You know what the issue is? Jesus offered himself up. They would not have killed him if he had not allowed it. And the Father God had willed it to be so. It was to cleanse us from our guilt, to bring us to repentance, to bring us to righteousness. So Jesus got on that colt, that symbol of peace, of meekness, of humility, instead of a war horse, and he rode right into the teeth of his enemies. Because that is the only way for us to come to God. That's pretty kind of intense, isn't it? Kind of big stuff. To promise us forever with him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Your word almost makes me speechless. Your ways are so far above our ways. Thank you, Lord, in your supreme wisdom, in your supreme love, you went so far beyond what we would be able to do to claim us from sin and death and the evil one, to make us adopted children of righteousness. Pray that we would be like the crowd, that we would tell people. It says, because they heard. Lord, help us to be speakers of the truth. Help us to have boldness. And thank you, Lord, that you rose. That's next week. We look forward to that. In your name we pray. Amen.